I feel kind of obligated to tell a story since Ray always starts with a story about Salzburg. So I'm not from Salzburg or Pennsylvania, but something did happen to me in Pennsylvania. So a few years ago, I had the opportunity to go to a chaplain's conference. And we're all sitting around. There's maybe 30 of us in the room. And we've got this double PhD, really smart man of the world who knows a lot more things than I ever will. And he's telling us how we should minister, telling us how we can reach soldiers, how we can be better chaplains. And this man is not a believer. He's more of a philosopher than anything. And he asked the question to us, what is the need of the hour? What's man's greatest need? And he says, before you answer, as we begin to dialogue, the first principle you need to remember is that you could be wrong. So we go around the room, and there's a lot of young new chaplains like myself. And, you know, people are talking about, we need love. We need compassion. We need a lot of different things. You know, the rabbi had one thing. The Catholic had something. The atheist had something else. Everybody sort of had their spill. And we go around the room, and these are all people from different walks of life. And he gets to me, and he says, you know, what is the greatest need? What do you need? What does man need? And I said, hope. Man needs hope. And he says, well, where would you find that hope? And I just kind of bowed my head, and I looked up, and I said, in Jesus Christ alone, there is no other hope. And so you could sort of hear everybody take a deep breath. And he looks at me and he says, well, what would you say to the Buddhist? What would you say to the Mormon? What would you say to the Jew? What would you say to all these people that disagree with you? What would you say to them? I mean, they're right here. What would you say to them? And I just kind of looked at him, and I know this is going to cost me something. Following Christ always does. And I said, repent and believe, and you will be saved. Now, this is obviously not an anecdotal on how to win friends and influence people. But, you know, obviously he thought that my answer was very arrogant, very bigoted, very one-sided. And he began to tell me all these things, and I said, wait a minute, sir. As we begin to dialogue, you need to remember one thing. You could be wrong. So, I tell you that to remind you that God is going to give you opportunities. God is going to put you in positions to be salt and light. And those situations aren't necessarily going to come when it's you and your lifelong best friend and you kind of agree on everything. It might come you in the face of adversity. You're sitting there at the table and God has given you a hearing with the pagans, with the heathen. Just looking at the chaplaincy right now, 5 of the 6 chaplains that are on the top of the totem pole are all NAPARC, OPC, PCA, Korean Presbyterian. They have a place at the table with the chiefs of staff, with the president. But we failed. We haven't been salt. We haven't been light. We haven't called these men to repentance. And so God will give you a place at the table. And when he does, are you going to fulfill your calling to be salt and light? This is who we are. It's not a suggestion. It's not a 5 ways that you can be salt and light. This is who you are if you are in Christ. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Matthew 5. Matthew 5, or turn in your bulletins. I'm going to read verses 13 through 16 because that's what the sermon's going to be focused on. But I'm going to have to put things in context. I'm not preaching through a book, so I'll have to spend some time setting the stage for you. But this is what we're going to talk about today. Matthew 5, 13 through 16. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Oh, how it searches the inner man, dividing the bone and joints. It is the discerner of the thoughts and intentions of our heart. Lord, would you lay us bare before it today? Would you speak to your people? Would you use your appointed means to bless your flock? We thank you for this time together. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear as we consider the very word of God. And we ask all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Amen. Remember that there are four Gospels, and each one has a specific purpose. As we talked about last Sunday, you've got the Gospel of Luke. And the Gospel of Luke talks about the humanity of Christ, his relationships, his being the Son of Man and the Son of David, his interaction with the people around him. You remember that the Gospel of John talks and tells us about the deity of Christ. He is the second person of the Trinity, part of the Godhead. And John tells us that he writes about the miracles that Christ had performed in order that we would see these signs, these wonders, and in seeing them, we would believe that he is the Christ, he is the Son of God, and that by believing, we would have life, salvation in his name. But then we also have Mark. I told you last Sunday evening, the climax of Mark is in Mark 10, verse 45. Well, it tells us about the servanthood of Christ and how Christ is that suffering servant that we find in Isaiah chapter 51, 52, and 53. And so Mark paints to us the picture of what it means to serve, what it means to serve in the body of Christ, and how even the Son of Man, the Son of God, came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And then you come to the Gospel of Matthew. And Matthew is about Christ's kingship. It's about that mediatorial kingship of Christ. It's about that king from 2 Samuel 7 that is coming. It's about that kingdom that was portrayed in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. That kingdom that would come after the appearing of the other four kingdoms. And that kingdom would not be made with human hands. That kingdom would be given from the Ancient of Days to the mediatorial king, and that kingdom would crush and replace all other kingdoms, and that kingdom would be everlasting. That king would rule in righteousness, and that king would be eternal, and he would not be denied. And so as we begin the Gospel of Matthew, we see Matthew 1, the genealogy of Christ. And if you were here for the Christmas message, we learned that the king has come. And he doesn't come from kingly beginnings. We talked about the genealogy of Christ. We saw the firstborn of Israel. We saw how Israel had put its hope in men and how Israel had begun to look at Abraham, David, Moses, Abraham. And they would always appeal back to these men that they had their genealogy from. And what about these men? Well, what was Abraham? The deceiver, the liar. What was Moses? Remember, Moses struck the rock and rebelled against Christ and was not allowed in the promised land. Remember, Moses did not circumcise his son, and as he was about to go to Egypt, God was going to kill him because he failed to give the sign of the covenant of grace to his son. What about David, a man after God's own heart, the adulterer, the murderer? And so we looked at the genealogy of Christ and saw how this Israel, who was supposed to be the Son of God, who was supposed to be a shining example to the world, who was supposed to show the children of the world what the children of God look like, how that genealogy had completely failed, and how there was no hope in men. But we have a Redeemer that comes from that line. We have a King that comes from that genealogy, from those humble beginnings, born in a manger. And we also saw how he had to flee for his life. Even as a child, he had to flee because he was hunted and despised even at his birth. And so we go through the first couple of chapters of Matthew and we see all these things. We've seen John the Baptist declaring and announcing that the kingdom of God has come. The kingdom of God is not coming. The kingdom of God will not be here in 1,000 years. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God has come. Beloved, you and I are the kingdom of God. We are this kingdom, and Christ is our king. But then we see Christ going out into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan himself. We see Christ calling the first disciples. And then we're going to see Christ, the Sermon on the Mount, his teaching, which is going to radically transform and confront the culture. Now, this is not a social gospel. This is not how we necessarily transform the societal ills of the culture. But this sermon is going to tell us three things. This Sermon on the Mount begins with the Beatitudes, and I think it tells us three things. It's an ascription of blessedness. It describes the person who is blessed and to this ascription applies. And then it talks about the character, a condition. Once again, it always ends, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So as he starts this Sermon on the Mount, notice that he calls the disciples to himself. There are other people present, but this sermon is addressed to the disciples. It is addressed to those to whom are following Christ. And so think of it, these sermons on the Mount, not as specific instances, single grains of sand, but chain links. They're all flowing from the same sermon, and they're all a chain of events that are organically linked together. And he is addressing the disciples. He's not talking to the world. He's talking to his people, to his disciples. And I just, once again, I want to set the stage for later in the chapter with the Beatitudes. Notice, he talks about blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Notice, right at the outset, he talks about the heart. Right at the outset, how this drastically is antithetical to what the Pharisees have been teaching. This is drastically different than what they've been hearing for years, ever since they've been born. Remember the whitewashed tombs. Remember they had all these traditions of men. Remember they had all these rules and laws by which they could attain their own salvation. Self-righteousness was the issue of the day. And so right off the bat with the Beatitudes, Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. He begins to talk about the issues of the heart. Now, is this something new? Is this something novel? Is this not in the Old Testament? Have we seen this before? Yes. Remember Abraham. Was Abraham justified by his circumcision? Or was Abraham justified by faith before he was circumcised? He believed the promises of God, and by faith, it was credited to him as righteousness. Any other examples in the Old Testament? What about David? Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Only those with a pure and undefiled heart. Remember Deuteronomy 31. What does Moses pray for the people of God? That God would circumcise their hearts. What does David pray as he's on his deathbed for his son Solomon? Oh God, that you would circumcise his heart. So this is nothing novel in one sense. The entire Old Testament, all the Levitical system, everything pointed to the fact you and I cannot attain righteousness on our own. You and I cannot save ourselves. And the law was never given for that reason. The law was never given to us as a standard, do this and you'll attain heaven. The law was an expression, just as Christ said, if you love me, if you are my child, if you are a child of God, if you are redeemed, you will obey me. And so Christ is saying in one sense nothing new, but he's confronting the hypocrisy, confronting the self-righteousness that is prevalent in the day. And he's teaching us, he's exposing to us what it is all about. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Why are they poor in spirit? Because they know their own lack. They know that they have nothing good in and of themselves. They know, as Isaiah said, my righteous acts are filthy rags before this holy, this thrice holy triune God. Think about the prodigal son. Think about the prodigal son. I'm going to preach a sermon on that one day. But think about that prodigal son. Does he ever stop being a son? No. But for a time, he falls into filth and squander. And for a time, he is wayward. But notice it's when he understands and when he sees his wretched condition. Notice as he begins to reflect and regret the decisions he's made. Notice when he realizes that he himself is to blame. Not his daddy, not his mom, not the culture, not the influence of the world. He stands condemned by his own conscience for the decisions that he has made. He owns his sin. He doesn't blame it on someone else. And it is when he owns his sin that he longs and thirsts for that righteousness that he cannot attain in and of himself. And as he receives it, he's not going to turn around. He's going to, by God's grace and God's power, strive to be pure in heart. He is going to be a peacemaker. So I want you to see these are a chain and they're all connected together. Notice if you're a poor in spirit, then you're going to mourn. Why are you going to mourn? Your sin. Your sin. If you know who you are, if you lay yourself bare before the Word of God, how can you do anything else other than mourn? When was the last time you mourned and were broken over your sin? When was the last time you thought about the penalty for your sin? We don't do self-examination much these days. We don't think about the sins that we commit. We don't like to think of ourselves as sinners. Yeah, we understand that. We're theologically correct. But does it break you? Does it really bother you that your sin put God's Son on the cross? You know, the cross was not an example of how much God loved us. That's part of it. But the cross was an example of how depraved we really are. It took the death of God's own Son to make you and I, the unrighteous, right with Him. That's what it took. And so blessed are those who mourn, who weep, for many different reasons. We all have felt the sting of sin. We all know the pain. It makes promises, and when it comes to collect, the weight is sometimes more than we can bear. We know. We feel it. We hurt. We have scars. And so you mourn over this sin. You weep over the sins of our nation. Think about our nation. You know, do the sins of the unrighteous, do they bother you? The sins of the nation, does it bother you when you see millions of children murdered a year? Does it bother you when we see sodomy, homosexual marriage? Does it bother you? Does it stir your soul when you see these things? Are you sensitive to unrighteousness? And notice, godly sorrow turns the soul towards God. And God pardons, delivers, reassures. You know, think about Psalm 126. Tears like raindrops fall to the ground and come up in flowers. Beloved, don't hold your tears from God. Cry out to Him. Mourn over your sin. But notice, they're not just mourning, they're meek. Notice, meekness is not weakness. It's someone who knows who their God is. It's someone who knows that God is my vindicator. God is the just judge. God will make things right. I do not hope or trust in the strength of men, but we trust in the One who sits upon His throne. And so you're seeing these things that are described to the disciples, the poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are meek, those who hunger, thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, and lastly, those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom. And so when we look at these Beatitudes, we see that it is by grace the citizen of this kingdom has a right to it. By grace, they are citizens of this kingdom. And by grace, they will certainly receive. It says, for theirs is the kingdom. Once again, the promise that this is your kingdom. This kingdom has come and you are a part of it. But not that you will earn it for yourself. If you are mourning for your sin, thirsting for righteousness, longing for Christ, this is your kingdom. And I also want to notice how this ends. Notice how he ends the Sermon on the Mount. He talks about in chapter 7, he says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. You will recognize them. You will know them by their fruits. And not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So I want you to see how it begins. See how the Sermon on the Mount begins about the character of the citizens of this kingdom, about what they long for, what they thirst for, how they see themselves, how they weigh themselves in light of this thrice holy God, what they're pursuing. Not peacekeepers, but peacemakers. Those hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Those who know that their hearts are not pure, but they need a clean and purified heart and conscience. Those who mourn and weep over their sin. Those who know they are poor in spirit and they bring nothing to the table but their sin. And then how does it end? There are many who will say to me, did I not prophesy in your name? Did I not do mighty works in your name? Did we not tithe every Sunday in your name? Did I not go to church every Sunday in your name? Did I not serve as an officer in your name? Fill in the blank. Depart from me now. And so I want you to see how it begins and how it ends. And briefly, I want to talk about, he says, you are salt. You're the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how will it be seasoned again? And I want you to notice the transition here. After he said to them that they are blessed, then in verse 11, he says, they're going to hate you. You're blessed. You're a citizen of the kingdom. But they're going to hate you. They're going to persecute you, possibly kill you. Once again, Christ is not mincing words. After he's told them, you are blessed. You are citizens of this kingdom. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. You do nothing to keep yourself in it. But by grace, you are citizens of this kingdom. And blessed are you when others revile and persecute you. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great. For so they even persecuted the prophets. And so once again, notice the transition. You're blessed. You have a hope. You have a reward. But they are going to persecute you. They will hate you. But in spite of this opposition, in spite of the world hating you, in spite of all the persecution that is coming, you are called to be salt and light. You are called to be the salt of the earth, the light of the world. So Jesus isn't promising this prosperity gospel. He's not promising that everything's going to be honky-dory. He's not promising that everything will be well with you. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. He's promising you that you are blessed and you will be persecuted for righteousness' sake. And let me ask you, when was the last time you were persecuted for righteousness' sake? When was the last time you were persecuted for the name of Christ? Beloved, we don't have a lot of persecution in our culture. We have it in Sudan. We have it in Uganda, China. And do you know one of the chief reasons I think we don't have a lot of persecution? Because the American church looks very similar to the American culture. How can we be persecuted for righteousness' sake if we are not doing righteousness? Do you realize abortion is the same in the church as it is in culture? Do you realize that adultery, divorce, is the same in church as it is in the culture? Do you realize that? The statistics are virtually the same. Do you realize sexual immorality is the same in the church as it is in the culture? Do you realize that? And so how can we be persecuted if we look just like the persecutors? If we're not this salt? And so I want to touch briefly on salt. And notice that it functions in the negative. Notice that salt preserves. Salt combats deterioration. Salt fights spiritual and moral decay. And yet, when it loses its saltiness, it's worthless. It's useless. You can't throw it in the field. It doesn't fertilize. You're not going to put it on your food. It doesn't preserve or add flavor. It's useless. And it's thrown out. And notice Christ talking to his disciples. I think he's drawing attention to the scribes and the Pharisees. Remember 2 Timothy 3:5. They have a form of godliness, yet they deny its power. They're lovers of money, lovers of self, lovers of pleasure, the proud, the arrogant, always learning, never able to find truth. Does that sound like the church of America today? There's a form of godliness. We dress up on Sunday morning, but do we walk in the Spirit? Do we do righteousness? Hunger and thirst for it? And do we seek God's glory above all else, even our own well-being? Ask yourself that question. What is the greatest desire of your heart? Was it as Moses? God, I want to see your glory. Lord, I long and thirst for your glory. I just want to see a glimpse. Is that the cry of your heart today? Or is it the next ball game, the next hockey match? What is the desire of your heart? So once again, notice that Christ, talking to his disciples, talking to the foundation of the church, the first Christians, he says, you are the light of the world. And so my first point is Christ's direct declaration that you are the light of the world. Notice the metaphor of light in 4:16. There's always a contrast, beloved. There's always two kingdoms. Ever since the beginning, God established enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. The two kingdoms, the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness, they've always been at war. Light and darkness will continue to be at war until that great day, until we read in Revelation 21, when there's no more need for light. For the Lamb is with us. God himself will be our temple. But until then, there is a contrast. There is light and there is darkness. And beloved, you are the light of the world. And this light symbolizes new hope through Jesus. And it's through Jesus Christ and his preaching ministry at this point in history that God is going to establish his church, his New Testament church, as that light. Why? Why is he doing that? Because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Remember, we're talking to Jews. We're talking to Jews who are familiar with their Old Testament. They're familiar with the Septuagint. Remember, Matthew has already made several references to Isaiah. Remember Isaiah 59, and the Redeemer will come to Zion. And because the Redeemer has come, Arise, shine, for your light has come and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Remember what he tells Isaiah, for behold, darkness shall cover the earth, thick darkness cover the people, but the Lord, Jehovah, he will arise upon you and his glory will be seen upon you, the church. Remember the promise to Isaiah, the light is coming, the people are in darkness, but now when Christ has come, he is the light of the world. This is the light that they were looking for. He's right here. He's right now. And all the nations will see your light. Beloved, do you understand, as the New Testament church, you are to be that city on a hill. You are to be a light to the nations. The darkness is all around us. And when they look and they say, what is light? What is truth? What do we know God's will? How do we know it? They should look to the church. And they should see this bright and glorious picture of Christ and his bride. Imagine if we lived like we were the church in Revelation 21. Imagine if we lived as more than conquerors. Imagine if we lived as this light, this salt, shining to all men, all tribes, all tongues, pointing them to the true light of the world that is Jesus Christ. Imagine if we lived like Christians. Ray was talking last week. Imagine if for one generation we kept the law. Imagine. Just one of them. Just one of the Ten Commandments. No adultery. No abortion. No STDs. And I'm just talking about in the church. Imagine if for one generation we decided to be the light of the world. Imagine the impact that we would have. And you know what? We've seen that in Scripture. Do you remember the church at Ephesus? How it turned the world on its ear because they were serious about following Jesus Christ. They were serious about being the light of the world. Remember, Christ tells us that he is the light of the world. And I think he's reminding you at this point that because he is the light of the world, you are called to be the light of the world. Remember that in him you have all the benefits as the sons and daughters of God. Remember that in him you have the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. And because of him, he himself declares you to be the light of the world. Beloved, this is not something you strive to be. This is who you are. Do you remember that you are united to Christ? It is not I who lives, but Christ who lives within me. We have been crucified with Christ. To live is Christ and to die is gain. Do you remember these promises to you? You were chosen in him. You were predestined in him. You were called in him. And now by God's grace, you live in him. You are light to the world because of the light that is in you. You are united to your Savior, your King, your head. This is who you are. Do you know that? You are not slaves to sin. You are not at the mercy of culture and Satan. They have no captive over you anymore. They have no authority over you. Sin has lost its bondage. Death has lost its sting. You are children of God, the light of the world. Live like it. Live like who you truly are. This is who you are, beloved. Not who you strive to be. We just strive to be consistent with who we are. You're the light of the world, church. And it's interesting. You know, we've all heard the sun and moon analogy. The moon has no glory, no light in and of itself. It just reflects the light of the sun. Beloved, our sun, our Christ, it's all his glory. We're just the moon. Sometimes it's a full moon and you see the reflection of the light and it brings great clarity and visibility. Sometimes it's only a quarter of a moon. The moonlight waxes and wanes, and we're not even sure it's there. But wherever we are, whether we're in the Reformation and it's a full moon, or whether we're in 2011 and the light is waxing and waning. This is who you were called to be. And beloved, you can be this. This is who you are. You are the light of the world. And notice the chief property of light is that it is to be utterly distinct from darkness. Do you know that light provides visibility? It provides radiance. It clearly provides, it clearly illuminates, it shows a distinction between the darkness. And so, beloved, those around you should see the light. Imagine if we let our lights shine. The second point is Jesus' illustration on how you are to shine forth as the light of the world. What does he say? Be visible. Be visible like a city on a hill. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. So how can we be this visible light in a darkened, depraved, broken world? Well, once again, even as sinners, as Paul says, idolaters, some were such as you. As he says, adulterers, fornicators, and some were you. As he says, murderers, blasphemers, as such were some of you. Beloved, when people see sinners living by faith, by the grace of Christ, killing their sin, they will see this light. They will see people who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. We're so worried about hypocrisy. Because what's the world going to say? Well, you're talking about this Jesus, and look at X, Y, and Z. Look at how you do this, 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 and this. You know, that's not hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is putting on a false face. You are expected to mess up. You're going to mess up. There's always the battle between the world and the flesh. But when you're wrong, you seek forgiveness. When you've been sinned against, you go in humility and gentleness and confront your brother. We are not called to just live like hypocrites. We're called to live like those who are redeemed, those who believe the promises of God, those who walk by faith. And so once again, the goal is this reflection of the glory of God. And it will happen one day. Eventually, we will be glorified. But right now, even as we deal with our sin, even as the dross comes more and more to the surface, even as we put to death the deeds of the flesh, we reflect more and more of God's glory. Remember that Christ asks us, how will they know you? How will they know? How will the world know that you are my disciples? And what does he say? By the love that you have for one another. Not a lot of love in the church today. Not a lot of brotherly love and sisterly love in the church. A lot of backbiting. Not a lot of love and service towards our fellow believers, even when we disagree theologically. But think about this. Think about in the Old Testament. Remember in the Old Testament, they had signs and wonders. You remember a prophet would show up and declare, thus says the Lord. The Lord says. They would declare the will of God. And how was that affirmed? How was that word validated? How was that word to be received as true and steadfast? Well, there would be a sign, a wonder, to validate the ministry of that word. Imagine in the New Testament, we go to people. We say, let me speak to you of this Christ. Let me tell you of this Jesus who can deliver you from adultery. This Christ who can deliver you from homosexuality. This Christ who can deliver you from immorality, adultery, idolatry. This Christ that can set the captive free. This Christ that can provide healing and peace and all the things that the philosophies of this world cannot provide. Let me tell you of this Jesus. And how will they know that's true? They'll come and they'll look. And they'll look at the people of God and see, are these redeemed sinners for real? Is this true? Are we the people of God or are we not? Are you the light of the world, the city on a hill? This is not a place of perfection. This is not a place for all the pretty people and all the people who have no issues. This is a place where the sinners who have been cleansed and washed by the blood of Christ can come and dwell together in unity, praising and raising the banner of Jesus Christ. We are sinners redeemed by grace, but we must live like that. We must live as those who have tasted of the glory of the Lord and yearn and thirst and hunger for more of it. But if we look just like the world, how will they know the difference? Beloved, once again, he says, be useful like a light set on a stand. We're not only to be visible to the world. We are to shine forth this light. We are to illuminate the darkness around us. And the applications could be endless. From your job. You know, someone asked me in my Sunday school class, how do you witness to the pagans around you? I'm kind of nervous about talking to those. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. Be Christ to her. That says the gospel. That is the gospel. A man laying down his life for his wife. A man willing to do whatever it takes to provide and care and nurture, tend and keep the flock that God has given him. That is the gospel that needs no words. You can see it. You can touch it. You can taste it. We know that gospel when it is put forth. When we see a husband lay down his life for his wife above all else in this world. And when a wife submits and follows her husband, not because he deserves it, but as unto the Lord. Because she knows who her real husband is, Jesus Christ. Imagine if we set forth that radiance, that light to the world. Imagine the gospel implications of that. But notice, we provide light. One of the other things that light is compared to in the Bible is truth. God's law. Think about it. We're so afraid to talk about the law today. We're so afraid to talk about the Ten Commandments. We're so afraid to tell people, do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly before your God. That's legalism. We're so antinomian today. We hate God's law. Even though the psalmist and holy men of old found great delight in it, we hate God's law. Imagine, once again, as Ray said, if we would just embrace God's law for the purpose it was given and do righteousness, walk humbly before our God. Live like people who have been redeemed. Not 9 commandments, 10 commandments. Imagine if we did that. If we loved the law of the Lord. If we loved righteousness. It's amazing. I was talking to a major while I was at Fort AP Hill, and we were talking about the end of the don't ask, don't tell policy. And he's like, well, you know, and this is normally how these conversations start. I'm a Christian, but I can't tell anybody else how to live. I'm a Christian, but everybody has their own individual freedom and license. I'm a Christian, but anybody else can do whatever they want to do. That is not Christianity. That is not the gospel. The gospel declares, if you will follow me, pick up your cross. The gospel declares, in order for a man to live, he must fall to the ground and die. If you want to have life, you've got to deny yourself. The gospel demands your very life. Imagine if we compelled men and women to repent and come to Christ. Imagine if we proclaimed Christ not just as this Savior, not just handing get out of hell free cards, not just saying God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, not just saying you can embrace Him as Savior and deny Him as Lord, but we presented the gospel in all its fullness. Imagine if Christians lived like Christians, if we presented the gospel that Scripture gives us. And so we shine forth, we illuminate the darkness around us. And notice, beloved, once again, we're not just setting up shop. We're not just here to have a good time. We've not been called out of the kingdom of darkness so that we can just enjoy life and go on our merry way. Beloved, we are not just pilgrims passing through. It is true, our home is in heaven. It is true, our reward is in heaven. But we are called to be a preservative. We are called to be savory. We are called to shine forth our light. We are called to raise the banner of Christ. We are called to take the fight to the enemy. We are called to be the children of God, advancing the kingdom of God. We are called to go forth in the Great Commission, calling all men and women to repentance, telling the president he needs to repent of the wickedness, that he is a minister of God, that he has been ordained by God to execute righteousness, to not call good evil and evil good. We need to remind the government that they were established and set up by God, and they will answer for everything they do, every life that is extinguished, every child that is murdered on their watch. They will answer for that. There is a king that reigns eternal, and they best kiss him lest he become angry. Beloved, we have sat back for so long thinking we're just pilgrims passing through. We don't get involved in anything. We don't speak out. We just sit back as people are running into hell. Rather than, as Charles Spurgeon said, you're going to have to leap over my body and I'm still going to be hanging on to your knees. Imagine if we engaged the people around us, seeing them as one breath from stepping into hell forever. I love this quote from Thomas Watson. Thus it is in hell. They would die, but they cannot. The wicked shall always be dying, but never dead. The smoke of the furnace descends forever and ever. Oh, who can endure thus to be ever upon the rack? This word ever breaks the heart. Wicked men do now think the Sabbath's long. They think a prayer long. But oh, how long it will be to lie in hell forever and ever. Are there not millions of us who would rather go sleeping to hell than sweating to heaven? Some of you today are headed to hell. I'd be a fool to think every single person here is redeemed. What would stop you from coming to this Christ? What would stop you from receiving the grace and mercy that is found in Christ alone? What does this world have to offer you that you're not willing to let go of? For you covenant youth that haven't made a profession of faith, what are you waiting on? Is Christ not good enough? What does this world have that Christ does not? Why would you wait? Why would you gamble with your very soul? And for some of you, you need to be reminded, this is your Jesus. What is the sin that you're holding on to? What is the sin that is hindering your light, that is causing you to put your light under a bushel? What's your precious? What's that thing that you hold on to that you will not let go of for Christ? As Bunyan said, for a mere trifle, a mere penny, we so often forsake our Lord. Think about that as you consider being the light of the world. But, and lastly, Jesus' conclusion regarding your shining forth as light. We shine forth as the light of the world in order that men may see our good works. It's not about us. But we point, when we live as Christians, when we live as the light of the world, beloved, people are going to see. They're going to see our good works. And this is one of the things where the church has really messed up. We've let the state do the job of the church. We've let the government try to dispense grace and mercy because we haven't done it. The government was established for one thing and one thing only, justice. So many people, the widows, the orphans, the poor, the destitute, they seek grace and mercy from the church, from the government instead of the church. We've messed up. And so we let our light shine before men. We do good works, not because we're trying to earn salvation, but we do these good works in order that men may glorify our Father in heaven. When we bring a cup of water, we bring it in the name of Christ. When we work at changing the abortion laws, we do it for the glory of our Father. When we say no, marriage is between a man and woman, I'm not apologizing, that is God's standard, we do it for the glory of our Father. When we stand in the gap and will not yield on women in combat, on gay marriage, on the murdering of children, and all these other issues, when we stand and will not move, it is so that they may glorify our Father and see His glory manifested among us. That's why we do what our due. I would just remind you, what is the first catechism? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And so, once again, beloved, remember, light shines brightest in the darkest of places. Wherever God puts you, the torch illuminates brightest when hot and pulls freshly from the fire. Take advantage of the means of grace. Take advantage of the teaching ministries of our church. Take advantage of all the things that God has given for you, that you can be this light that goes before men, this light that goes into the world, providing illumination, providing radiance, so that our Father might receive the glory due His name. Beloved in Christ, you are the light of the world. Go forth and let your light shine. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your goodness and mercy. Pray that you would help us to live like we are your children, to live as the sons and daughters of God. Lord, help us to let our light shine forth, and help us to do all these things, not for our own glory, but that the light of Christ might be seen among all peoples. We ask this in the name of Jesus, who is the light of the world. Amen.